Well, we were actually not going to have a Sunday school lesson today because we were going to just have a DVD. But as I was lying on my couch the other night, thinking about the situation in our country and the teaching of Scripture and everything, a lesson just sort of put itself together in my heart. And I wanted to do that. I want to talk about a topic that is often not addressed in Christian teaching and preaching, but it is, I believe, a biblical teaching, and for that reason it should be addressed, and it's the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of civil disobedience and when it is necessary for Christians to respond to an order or mandate of the civil authority by not complying with it. And this is a teaching of Scripture, although it may seem shocking to some Christians to even address a topic like this. Because the fact is, and it's understandable, because you see, the doctrine of civil disobedience is not taught in the same way that the doctrine of submission to government is taught in the Bible. Is it? In the Bible, if you look at didactic passages where you have actual teaching on our attitude toward the government, the emphasis is always on submission. So where do we find the teaching? Yeah, you think of passages like Romans 13. You know, that's the classic passage. Let me just read a few verses there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then Peter says something very similar. You remember we've been going through 1 Peter. And he says, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So the teaching on submission is direct. It's taught explicitly. Where do we find the teaching on civil disobedience? We find it in historical passages. What were you going to say? Yes. Almost always this teaching comes through not in the form of didactic teaching, but in the form of example of biblical characters who are confronted by unusual circumstances, historical circumstances, and were called upon to say no to the civil authorities. And so that is probably the reason why it's a topic that isn't often addressed, because there's not an explicit passage saying this is how you are to do, this is what you are to do. It's more, it comes through by example. Godly example in Scripture in historical passages. But before we go any farther, I'd like to ask Jimmy to open in prayer because, yes. Well, what I basically want to ask this morning are a couple questions. And the questions are, what are the conditions that make civil disobedience necessary? That's the first question. The second is then a question of application. Have we reached that point in our nation, or are we reaching that point where that may be the very thing we are called to do? And, it's a question that is not just a theoretical question. There are times in history when people have answered this question on paper, you know, in their minds, in their hearts. And we sing about it, you know. Think of the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Now, why would goods and kindred go? Why would this mortal life also go? Well, the context is obviously if you run into conflict with the civil authority. If you run into conflict, or perhaps any human authority that says, do one thing and you do the other. And it's important for us to realize that maybe until now in our lives, we've always thought of these words as nothing more than stirring poetry. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Before long, it may be an actual, literal call to action. And so we've got to consider this. And the reason I say this is because I do believe the legal landscape of our nation has changed dramatically with this recent Supreme Court ruling. We don't see all the implications of it yet. The reason being that the ruling of the Supreme Court to impose the redefinition of marriage on all 50 states was nothing but an opinion. Technically, the judicial branch of our government has no power to create law. Now, we know that that's a technicality because they do, in fact, create law. But technically, they don't. But what they do is they make a declaration concerning the proper interpretation of the law and whether certain laws in different states are in line with the Constitution. And so what the Supreme Court did is they basically declared that in every state which has defined marriage in its statutory laws as the union of a man and a woman, those states are in violation of the Constitution of the United States. That's what they basically said. That those states are depriving people of rights. Now, where those rights come from, they don't say. You'll notice there's no mention of God any longer in any ruling by the Supreme Court. And that's because there's this new idea that God rights do not come from God. The courts now operate on the principle that the state creates rights for people. In fact, I've heard that expression several times since the ruling. The state has now created a new right of same-sex marriage. That in itself is a death blow. That very statement is a death blow to our form of government. Because the state, under the United States Constitution, under the Declaration of Independence, has never been empowered to create rights. The only thing it can legitimately do is recognize pre-existing rights that have been given by God and secure those rights for all the people. And so what you have is coming forward is a head-on collision between a God-given right explicitly set forth in our Constitution, which is the right of conscience, freedom of religion, and freedom of worship, or freedom of expression, of speech, coming into collision with a newly created right, so to speak, of the government, which is the right of same-sex couples to marry. And that ruling, is, though it itself is not a law, it will give birth to a host of laws, as our whole legal system then is brought into line with. And so far, we're not feeling the pressure because they've not come out with any mandate to citizens. They've not come out with any mandate to churches. But already, if you work for the government, especially if you work as a probate judge or as a county clerk, you're being pressured now to accept this redefinition of marriage and to act upon it or lose your job. And not only lose your job, possibly do jail time. I don't know if you're aware of that. But the ruling now, the probate judges are being told that if two men or two women come to you and they want to be joined together in the one flesh union of marriage, you have to perform the ceremony. You have to pronounce them man and man, or wife and wife, or you will lose your job, you will very likely be sued, you will very possibly do jail time. So you see, this is a question now. What are the conditions that call for civil disobedience? Should we simply comply with this change in our culture and go along with it? Should we take the adage, well, if you can't beat them, join them? And so henceforth, we are to operate on this basis. In our own little private world, we'll remember marriage as the union of a man and a woman, but in public, we've got to get into line with where our culture is, and now we've got to agree, publicly at least, by our actions, if not our words, that marriage is the union of any two whatevers. And maybe in the short future, maybe three whatevers, four whatevers. Because believe me, the polyamorous are already clamoring for their rights now. You know, the right of three men to live together as a married trio. And every time a right is created like that, it imposes an obligation on the whole of society to recognize that. So, okay, let's get to the two points in the lesson. What are the conditions that call for civil disobedience? And second, have we reached that point in our nation's history? Well, the conditions, the basic principle is this. When the civil authority orders anyone, to do something that constitutes a direct violation of God's moral will, as revealed in Scripture, we are justified in refusing to do what's asked of us. Absolutely justified. In fact, we can go further and say that we're not only justified, but I think required to do so, if we would be faithful to Christ. Samuel Waldron has written a book called We Must Obey God, and he points out that the larger issue here isn't just with the civil government. It's with human authority in general. Human authority in general. And he says this, that there are two things we must remember about all human authorities that have been appointed by God. First, that all human authority is divine in origin. So we can never say about anyone in authority, well, that's just a man. It may be just a man, but it's a man who is in authority by God's sovereign will. So all human authority is divine in its origin, and we need to recognize it as such. What's the proof? Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So that's the first principle. We must recognize that human authorities, whether in the state, the church, the home, the workplace, whatever God-ordained authorities are there, we must respect. Because God did not intend for this, either the state, the home, the church, or the workplace to function as an egalitarian rabble where no one's in charge. He has given structure, he has given order to every sphere of human society, and we have to respect that order. That's why all of these passages that tell us to be in submission to the state are reminding us we are a people under authority. First of all, God's authority, and for God's sake, we're under the authority of every human authority figure that he's put over us. And it's nothing but the spirit of a rebel if we don't recognize that. We are to be in submission to authority. But the second principle has to balance that. Sam Waldron said, if all human authority is divine in origin, it is also delegated in its character. Delegated. That is, no human authority derives its authority from itself. It is God-given, God appointed, and therefore accountable to God, and must operate within the limits that God has appointed as well. And you know, our confession of faith says this. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So no authority can rule over our conscience but God, through his word. He alone has authority over our conscience. And therefore, no human authority will ever be justified in telling us we must believe something that contradicts God's word, or that we must act in violation of his moral will that's revealed in Scripture. No human authority can ever tell us that, so that we must feel obliged to do what they say. If any human authority tries to do that, if it tries to bind our conscience to patent untruths that go against the Word of God, or to compel our obedience to ungodly mandates that violate His moral will, we are under no obligation to comply with that demand in any sphere. In other words, because all human authority is delegated, it is limited. Limited by the parameters of God's truth and will. Sam Waldron says, delegated authority must not be used to contradict the laws of the God who gave it. It must not transgress the boundaries of the purpose for which God gave it. When it does that, by either commanding people to do what God prohibits or prohibiting them from doing what God commands, then its authority is illegitimate. It lacks all authority in what it's doing, and it is not to be obeyed. Think about that. When government says you must do something God prohibits, you must not do something God commands, it has, at that point, lost its authority to compel our obedience. And that's already true in nations that have accepted a change in their marriage laws. The next step in these nations, if you look at nations like Canada, the UK, Sweden, the next step is laws to control speech and what they call hate speech laws, so that you cannot in the public square declare certain truths revealed in the Bible. If you do, you could be put in jail. And let me tell you, that is where our nation is headed if we don't act in a Christian manner at this hour. We either are going to willingly give up liberty or we're not. It's that simple. John Calvin says, we are commanded to obey human authorities only in the Lord. And this is evident from the foundation before laid, for they preside in that station to which the Lord has exalted them by communicating to them. They preside in that station to which the Lord has exalted them by communicating to them a portion of His honor. Therefore, if they instigate us to any transgression of the law, we may justly consider them not as parents but as strangers who attempt to seduce us from obedience to our real Father. The same observation is applicable to princes, lords, superiors of every description. For it is infamous and absurd that their eminence should avail to depreciate the preeminence of God, upon which it depends and to which it ought to conduct us. You see, what he's saying is the authority of government depends on God and it should conduct us to God. It shouldn't stand in the way of our serving God in keeping with His commands. So what I'm saying is that if our government ever said on the basis, well, now that same-sex marriage is a right, Christian preachers cannot preach against it in the public square. That's hate speech. What should be our response? The state's not God, and it cannot gag God by putting a gag on His mouth and on the mouth of His servants. It's not going to happen. Not in this country. There are too many people who are committed to the authority of Scripture. I believe that it's not going to happen without resistance. So let me give you some biblical examples that clearly teach a doctrine of civil disobedience. First example in Scripture. Do you know which one it is? Before that, what's the first example of civil disobedience in Scripture? I'll give you the names. The names are Shiphrah and Puah. You remember who they are? The Hebrew midwives in Exodus. They were commanded by Pharaoh to save every Hebrew girl that was born, but to immediately kill every Hebrew boy that was born because the Hebrews were multiplying in number. And we read, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but save the male children alive. And they were very clever. They lied about what they did. But God commended them nevertheless because they respected His law regarding the sanctity of life over the law of men, which would command them to take life unjustly. And so they didn't obey the law. Whose law? Man's law. And were they condemned by God for their disobedience to the state? They were commended because they knew the proper limits of state authority. Next example. Where is it? Daniel. The four Hebrew youths who were taken into captivity in Babylon, living in a pagan country, and on several occasions they were compelled to disobey an order of the state. What's the first occasion where they decided they would not obey what was being asked of them by the state with regard to their diet? In the first chapter, they were supposed to, as young students in the school of Babylon and living in the palace of the king, they were to partake of the king's delicacies. But in their hearts, they did not want to violate the dietary laws of Israel. They did not want to eat food in the context of a pagan sacrifice. And at the king's table, they would always dedicate the meat to the false gods of Babylon. And they didn't want to have any part of that. So they very respectfully asked permission not to have to do that. That if they could eat, be excused from that mandate and eat vegetables instead and drink water. And apparently, the chief... The chief of the eunuchs was the first person they asked. And he was a little... He said, no, because you're going to get sick and then I'm going to be the one that's blamed if you don't eat good, solid food, meat. But then, so they didn't say anything. Then the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, they said, could you please let us try this for 10 days? Just 10 days and see what happens. And he let them eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And their health improved over that of the people eating all the fatty food of the king. And so... there was a case where they declined to follow the mandate of the state, but they were given an exemption, actually. It would be sort of similar to the Amish and Mennonites in our country who are drafted into the armed forces, and they claim conscientious objection, and so the state makes allowance for them and doesn't force them to fight in a battle or kill. But later on, there was no exemption given to them. What was the next incident where they had to directly... Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar made an idol of gold and he ordered that all his subjects bow down to it. And there were to be no exceptions here. Anyone who wouldn't bow down, it was into the furnace. So here you had a direct moral conflict between what the state was commanding and what these three Hebrew boys knew was God's command. Where Daniel was, we don't know. He was probably away on some business during this time because he's not mentioned. He was working for the king. He was probably in a distant land off on some business when this incident took place. But when they're there on this plain, everyone at the order of the king was to bow down, and here are three standing. They would not do it. And though they were threatened with great penalties, what did they say? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We worship a different God, and to him we owe our supreme allegiance. So we're not going to do anything that would require us to deny him. Later on, Daniel takes the same approach when there's the command given that you cannot petition or pray to anyone for 30 days except to the king. And he was in the practice every day of throwing open the windows to his room, the windows facing Jerusalem, and bowing down, kneeling, and praying three times a day to God. That was his practice. Was he going to give it up simply because the state told him now he had to? No. Did he go into hiding in order to conceal his disobedience to the mandate? of the king. No. He let it be known that this was an unrighteous demand and he wasn't going to comply with it. And he did it in public view, unafraid of what men could do with him. Why? Because he feared God, not men. That must be our attitude at this hour. Do we fear God or do we fear men? Are we going to act in the fear of God or not? Come to the New Testament. Where do we see a clear example of disobedience toward established human authority? Acts 4. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It was the religious authority, but also it had civil power to punish transgressors. And so they were very upset at the apostles because the apostles were not only declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were holding the Jewish leaders accountable for murdering Jesus. You can see that in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And later on they'd say, he's making this man's blood, he's putting this man's blood on us. So they basically said, you apostles are a bunch of troublemakers. You know that? You're going around preaching this Jesus and you're accusing us of murdering an innocent man. You better stop this. We, your authorities, are telling you, you may no longer preach this Jesus. You may no longer do what you're doing in the public square. If you want to go into your own little... No, they didn't say that. But they did say, in the public square, you will not preach this Jesus any longer. This is against the law now. Don't take it lightly, because this is the law of the land. We're telling you. What was the response? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. How much of God's word is true? How much are we convinced is true? How much do we feel compelled to proclaim? Does the state have any right to edit that? None whatsoever. And guess what? It is the church's duty to remind the state of its proper limits. And it is because Canadian Christians did not do that. And English Christians did not do that. And Swedish Christians did not do that. That they no longer have freedom of speech in their country. They were too concerned to get along with their neighbor instead of standing firm for what is right and letting the state know from where it gets its authority and what are the limits of its authority and being willing to suffer loss for doing that. I hope our country does not. I hope the Christians in our country do not go the way of those Canadians and those English. So have we reached a Daniel moment in history? In our history as a nation? Well, as I said, what the Supreme Court did was not actually make a law. They made a ruling. They ruled on the constitutionality of existing laws in different states. Now we're waiting to see to what extent the states are going to comply with the ruling. And we're going to see what laws are established on the basis of this ruling. So far we're not yet feeling the pressure to contradict God's revealed truth and will by our actions. Like I say, those who work for the government already are feeling the pressure. But what exactly happened on June 26th? Well, basically this. The court ruled that the traditional definition of marriage, or the definition of marriage, whatever you want to call it, Western civilization's understanding of marriage, the God's definition of marriage, the definition of marriage that has prevailed in many countries, many nations for millennia, is not adequate for the 21st century, because, they said, it is a narrow, bigoted definition that deprives people of their rights. Now note what they're saying. They're saying God's definition, which he laid down in Genesis 2, for all peoples on all the earth, in all ages and generations, that definition is narrow, bigoted, and denies rights to people. Is that true? It's a lie. They're saying it's not an adequate definition for the 21st century and the global society in which we live. Is that true? It's a lie. They're saying it's a sectarian religious definition. Is that true? It's a lie. There's nothing sectarian about it. Even the pagan Greeks understood marriage as the union of a man and a woman. They had a very open attitude toward homosexuality, but they never called marriage anything other than the union of a man and a woman. So the question is, if that is not a valid ruling, well, what can we say about it? First, at no point in our nation's history have other courts found this right that five lawyers claim to have found in our Constitution. It's never been found in the past. And like I say, what they're saying now is it's been created. It's a newly created right. The second thing is this, the logical consequences of it. If you read what Justice Kennedy said, he said that each individual has to define for himself the mystery of his own existence. And he tried to be real profound. And so no one has a right to dictate to another what form their marriage will take. Now, do you understand the implications of that principle as it is applied to law? It leads to total madness and sexual anarchy because it will not stop at the legalizing of two men or two women being allegedly married. Every form of sexual deviancy you can imagine is going to claim the same right. Hey, the mystery of my existence is to be in a marriage with four people. This is how I define my meaning. That's where it's going, folks. If marriage can mean anything, marriage means nothing. It has ceased to be an institution, foundational institution of our society. Now, this is clearly contrary to God's truth and moral will, which long ago established marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And here's the thing. God tells us to honor marriage, doesn't he? He tells us that in Scripture, Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, if marriage is honorable, God says so, that lays on us an obligation to honor every marriage, right? To honor marriage as an institution. But that also, by contrast, that means we cannot honor as a marriage that which doesn't fit God's definition. Because that would be to dishonor marriage. If you make, you know, and so here's the point. That the state is trying to borrow what someone's called moral capital from a divine institution and transfer that moral capital to a human invention. And say that we the people are obliged now to show the same respect, dignity, and honor to this human invention that we show to God's institution by treating them just the same. Do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to take an inherently dishonorable and degraded form of life and join it to an honorable institution in order to elevate and dignify the way our culture views sexual deviancy. They're trying to join together the pure and the impure. And as Christians, we just can't do that. And this is the point. As Christians, we never have to walk in darkness to be faithful to God. We never have to participate in darkness to be faithful to God. So we will never, before God, have any obligation to affirm by our words or by our deeds that a relationship between two men or two women is a marriage. Even if our government tells us that it is, and even if it threatens us with terrible, terrible penalties if we don't acknowledge it to be so. But if that day arrives, I believe the course is clear. Then we are at a Daniel moment. We're at a Daniel moment. I personally believe even now that the government has no just right to compel county clerks to sign a lying document saying that two men are a married couple. It certainly has no right to tell a probate judge, you must perform a ceremony joining in a one flesh union two people with identical reproductive organs. Sorry to be so blunt, but that's the truth. No government can compel that of anyone. You know, I think the problem is we Christians, we've just been too easygoing and too nice to get along with. There comes a point where we have to look at somebody and say, are you crazy? No! We're long past that point. So, you know, one of the things that's going to be said is what we're doing is we're trying to prevent society from progressing. That it is a mark of progress that we begin to elevate all forms of sexual lifestyle that people live and to treat them the same. That's progress. That's compassion. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Let me tell you this. Is it compassionate for two men or two women to manufacture a child by synthetic means, by reproductive technologies, and then deliberately to deprive that child from birth of one of its biological parents so that they knowingly, in order to satisfy their own desire to be, quote, a normal family with children, they create a child through a donor mommy, a donor daddy, surrogate mommy, surrogate daddy, who is there for the conception and then is out of that child's life forever. And then as that child grows up, you tell that child, you don't need a father and mother. There's something wrong with you if that's what you want. You have two loving people raising you, and that's all you should be content with that. I'm telling you, that's an act of injustice to children. It is not an act of compassion, it's an act of narcissism and selfishness. Every child has a natural right. They're entitled to be raised by the mom and dad from whom they draw their physical substance. Now, there are times when that's not possible, but that is the principle that our law should favor. So here's the thing. I don't believe that our government has a legitimate authority to redefine what God has defined for all time, for all people. Nor may they impose a legal obligation on the citizens to accept that arbitrary redefinition of marriage, which will lead to further redefinitions of marriage, until we won't know what we're going to be calling marriage tomorrow. Well, today it's two men, two women. Tomorrow it may be three women. Maybe two sisters. Did you know that in Germany, two twin brothers had some sort of marriage ceremony to marry each other? What logic is there in denying that if the mystery of our own existence depends on us alone? Okay, in closing, what consequences will happen if we do not take a firm stand here? First, we will establish the principle that government has unlimited authority. Basically, that's what we're doing. That it has power, which in fact it does not have, the power to redefine what God has defined once for all. If government can redefine something as ancient, as basic, as universal as marriage, it's a legitimate question to say, what else does government have the power to redefine? Does it have the power to redefine what free speech is? Because I'll tell you, the secular humanist has a very different idea of what it means to have free speech than what you believe it is. Free speech means the freedom to talk like he does in the public square. Does the government have power to redefine freedom of religion contrary to our Constitution, which speaks of the exercise of free religion? You know how Hillary Clinton wants to define freedom of religion? Your freedom to go to church Sunday morning and talk about whatever you want to talk about within the confines of the four walls of your church building. That's freedom of religion. Look, I lived in Spain. I know what a fascist country is like. I heard all about the horror stories under Franco and what the Protestants suffered there. Oh, they were allowed to meet enclosed in their four walls under Franco. They couldn't put up a sign that let anybody know it was a church building. They certainly couldn't publish literature and propagate their faith. They couldn't talk to their neighbor in public about their Protestant beliefs because that was the public square, and the public square belongs to Caesar. That's what a fascist country is like. That's where we're headed if we agree that government has the right to redefine what God has defined. Because if it can redefine marriage, it can redefine free speech, it can redefine freedom of religion, it can redefine parental rights and tell you as a parent what values you can teach your children and what values are against the state and take them away from you. So this is my question. If we don't draw the line here at the definition of what marriage is by saying no to any demand to recognize anything as a marriage but the union of a man and a woman, where are we going to draw the line? When are we going to say enough is enough? We do not grant that you have authority to redefine this or that or to make up laws however you please without any regard to the laws of nature and nature's God. Which is what they're telling us now. Our founders spoke of the exercise of religious liberty, not simply freedom of worship. They spoke of the freedom to live your daily life in accordance with your religious convictions. Here's the second consequence. If we do not stand firm on this issue, we'll end up being pawns in a plot to blot out the light of Christianity from our culture by redefining our culture's most basic social institution, marriage and the family, to bring these into line with paganism. I really recommend that you do some study on the secular humanism and its view of the state and what its ultimate goal is, which is the creation of a global government, a global society with humanistic values as the only permissible values that can be expressed in the public square. That's the goal. Do we want to go there? I don't. And notice what Paul says to us. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, how can you expose them except you have the freedom to use the public square? I mean, are we simply going to expose them here in our little building? Nowhere else? Nowhere else? Is that what they're telling us? We expose evil by refusing to collaborate with it or to be complicit in the advance of evil. So when a probate judge says, no, I'm sorry, I cannot perform this ceremony to join together these two men or these two women as a married couple, I won't do it. And he's willing to be fired over it. At least he's bearing witness to the truth, isn't he? And third, if we become Sharia compliant in our actions and our speech. What is Sharia compliant? I'm not talking now about Muslim Sharia. I'm talking about homo-fascist Sharia. Muslim Sharia says you don't say anything bad about Muhammad in public. Homo-fascist Sharia says you better not say anything bad about sexual lifestyles you don't agree with in public, or you're going to be sued. You better recognize the dignity and honor and equality of our relationship to any other relationship. or you'll be sued. Well, if we go along with that, we'll contribute to the erosion of freedom in America, and we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. Because we had the opportunity to obey God rather than man. And our failure will reap consequences, as it has in Canada, it has in England, it has in Sweden. We don't have to wonder about these things. We have a living laboratory in these countries. We see where these things lead. And we have the opportunity right now to say no, that we won't go along with unrighteous demands upon us. Every Christian in this country has that opportunity. And I'll tell you this, if every single professing Christian in this country said no, our government would have a problem on its hands. What's it going to do, put all of us in jail? You know what they said, our founder said, we'll hang together or we'll hang separately. So I close with these words from Matt Barber. He says, as many in the early church refused to bow the knee to Caesar in worship, so too will many modern Christians refuse under any circumstances to obey any court opinion or man-made law that presumes to make sin obligatory. In the ongoing culture war, it seems there are no rules of engagement. The secular left will accept nothing short of unconditional surrender. That is to say, the pagans demand that we Christians abandon the biblical worldview altogether and adopt their own. This will never happen. In his letter from Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr. famously declared, "One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God." That's what you're not hearing anything about in this ruling, the moral law or the law of God. Morality is excluded now. He says, an unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. An unjust law, Matt Barber says, is in point of fact lawlessness. One can imagine nothing more out of harmony with the moral law than the twisted oxymoronic notion of so-called same-sex marriage. And so, Mr. Kennedy, our answer is no. Come what may, we will not obey your unjust lawlessness. And it's my sincere desire that the Christian community in this country will say, we're here as martyrs. We're here to bear witness to the truth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abiding still, and we will proclaim it from the housetops. We will proclaim it in the public square. Caesar will not tell us what we can and cannot preach out of the Bible. He will not tell us how we must think of marriage or what we must treat with the dignity and honor that God says marriage deserves and transfer that to something that's not marriage. We won't do it. We won't do it. I won't do it. And I hope that the whole Christian community will take the same course. I believe it to be the only right, proper, and justifiable response if we are demanded to embrace in our thinking, our speaking, and our acting secular, humanistic principles of living, and therefore abandon the daily practice of our lives according to our religious beliefs. We mustn't do that. Now, that is not to show a lack of respect to homosexuals as people made in the image of God, deserving of all the respect in the world, because they are equally in the image of God as we are. But here's the thing. There is a difference between showing respect to people, to individuals, and respecting types of relationships as equal to other relationships. That doesn't follow. And yet that is exactly the principle. You remember Obama in his second inaugural address, he said, if we are truly created equal, then surely the love we commit to one another must be equal as well. That doesn't follow. Both a loving father and a pedophile love children. Are their loves equal? And when that's made the basis of our legal system, the result is a disaster. And you know where that declaration comes from? It comes from a denial of human sinfulness and a denial of the fact that sin has impacted the human being, has corrupted human affections and human loves. And when you don't recognize sin, which our government does not, you're going to get into a lot of trouble because you're going to say whatever is right. Anything goes. And now you've got to affirm it. And our answer is no. By the way, here's the article by Matt Barber. I'll give this out, a copy to everybody. Like I say, there are many dimensions to this issue, and there may be areas where you might not agree with everything I've said, but that's fine as long as you're seeking to be faithful to Scripture and think through these things. But I hope I've given you food for thought, and I hope that you'll test all